I call your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for our first reading, and then we'll have a turn to the Proverbs for one verse from which comes the message that we'll think on today. 1st pray and ask the Lord's help as we prepare our hearts to receive His word in the reading and the preaching. Let's seek His face together. O Lord our God, we are glad for such an opportunity to voice from a heart that You've made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, how precious, God, Your grace, that You've preserved not only man and beast, and not brought the sentence of death upon us as soon as You could have, but You've sustained our life, You've kept us in reasonably good health, and even in our afflictions and trials that we've known, You've preserved us, You've fed us physically, You've cared for our bodies. You are the one who provides rain that the crops might grow and bear fruit of a harvest that we recognize this time of year. And as it's raining this morning, we're reminded from that passage in Isaiah that this bears fruit. And so Your word too, like rain, will fall and it will grant for fruitfulness in the end. And we pray that You'd bless then the reading and the preaching of Your word. Give us ears to hear and hearts that will cherish and lay up in the heart things that we are now to treasure. And we pray that the time that we spend in the Word of God today will be useful for us to see how great a God You are and what You've provided for us in Your Son. And so bless Your Word to us, for we ask it in Christ, and for His sake we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading verse 1 through 8. This is God's word. Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And over in the Old Testament to Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 28. It's very brief. I'll wait for you to get there. Verse 28. Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. Maybe that'll help us with the theme for today. I've traveled across the Thruway many times. I did so for 12 years in the Psalter Revision Committee. And I'd have to go to Pittsburgh It started off once or twice a year, and then it ended up being four times every year. Frankie can attest to that as well. She joined in on that work. I've had synod meetings at Beaver Falls and over into Indiana for many years now. Now we have two girls in college, and so I'm going the other way, down the thruway, to University at Albany, there and back again. And as I travel, one of the things that strikes me as when I look across to the side of the road is to see the stone walls that appear here and there, usually in very rural sections. And you can see the stone walls that separate and distinguish one property from another. Probably started out as just a few rocks, people tilling the soil, getting the rocks out of the way so that crops can grow. And after a while, perhaps as those rocks continued to be found, they figured, well, let's just stretch the pile and bring it down to where the property line is. And so you can easily find, whether you go east or west on the thruway, and certainly throughout other places on roads you travel, you can see boundary marks that distinguish properties. Some people don't like boundaries. The murderer does not like boundaries. He would like to take the life of another. The adulterer doesn't like boundaries. He or she would like to have the spouse of another. The coveter does not like boundaries. He or she would like to have what is not his own. The thief doesn't. He would like to steal what belongs to another. These, the law, has to do with what is another's. Which leads us to what this proverb is about. Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. I can remember when we moved into our first house in the village of Liverpool. As a first-time homeowner, I went out to cut the lawn, and I noticed that at a couple places on the property, there's an old stake that was sticking up out of the ground. And at first, it caught me by surprise, and then as I looked at that stake, I realized, wow, that's actually a good idea. In fact, given the rust on that stake, that's probably been there a long time. And as I sat and looked at this stake and realized that the hedge lined up perfectly with where that stake was. And in fact, that helps me to know then where I should mow the lawn and where I should not mow the lawn. Surveyors, likewise, with their tripods now digitized and all of these points of technology, they're careful to get precise measurements for a property. And that stuff is filed on record with the county. You can only imagine what it's like in terms of roads and bridges and inclines and getting drainage and all these kinds of things. It's important to have a right boundary, a right mark for these things. Do not move the ancient boundary that your fathers have set. This, in part, is, in light of our first point, what the boundary is. This is what's in view in the passage. The proverb is recalling something of Israel's history, the division of land among the 12 tribes of Israel, which property was to remain among the tribes permanently. You can read that in Leviticus chapter 25. And to not abide by this ordinance that God gave in the Old Testament, this was to bring upon yourself a curse. Deuteronomy 27, verse 17. It was to bring upon yourself, in the language of Hosea 5, verse 10, divine judgment. God judged because people were moving boundary marks for property, as even King Ahab himself learned when he met an untimely death because he stole Naboth's vineyard. 1 Kings chapter 21. Whether the owner is away, whether he's incapacitated, whether he's ill, whether he's poor, or whether he's just downright unneighborly, he is still the owner. It's his property. So do not move the ancient boundary that your fathers have set. Whether that boundary was a stake or a stone, or whether today it's a fence or a tree line, do not move the ancient boundary that your fathers have set. The proverb then is easily, and it's rightly applied to such matters as private property, invasion of privacy, eminent domain, fraud on matters of taxation and real estate, even to such things as human exploitation. In Proverbs 23, verse 10, do not move the ancient boundary or go into the fields of the fatherless, which is something that really undergirds much of human exploitation. This proverb is useful for settling disputes among neighbors. It's a way to make or broker peace, and certainly to keep peace between neighbors. A modern rendering of the proverb might be, fences make great neighbors. Maybe you've heard that. Could be stockade, could be rock made. Fences make good neighbors oftentimes. Do not move the ancient boundary that your fathers have set. Indeed, in other ancient cultures, long time ago, the boundary usually was a prominently sized stone. And among pagan cultures, that stone was regarded as a god, or it was a token reminder of a god. The people would recognize it, they would even bow to it in some ways, and then they'd go about their lives before each other. Of course, for the Jews, the boundary, being this, apart from the idolatry, was more than that. It was a token reminder of their rights. It was a reminder of the rights that were secured for them by God's grace, and in the setting of the covenant that God had made with his people. This boundary was a reminder that only with God did they have what they had. Apart from God, they had nothing. But this boundary mark reminded them that what they have is because God was gracious to them. They once stemmed from Ur of the Chaldees. They once were slaves in the land of Egypt. And it was only through God's outstretched arm, his strong right hand, that he redeemed them. The Passover blood symbolized that. Moses, as the Redeemer, led them forth out of Egypt and through the wilderness, and Joshua brought them into the promised land. What they had there with that boundary marker was a token reminder that everything about their life came at the shedding of blood. It was at the expense of God's grace that they had the property that they had, the rights that they had, the freedoms that they enjoyed and could easily take for granted. But what else really, what really is the boundary that should never be moved? It's here, observing and knowing these things, that we want to draw our attention to something fuller. A fuller scope of this passage in light of the whole rest of the Bible, that given God's providence in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that has to do with the wider story that God is telling. The wider history of not only the Jewish people, but the Gentiles and Jews and Gentiles and the whole world, as it has to do with God bringing forth his Son. The passage indeed concerns Jude 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for which we should earnestly contend. This is the time of year where we normally recognize the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the castle church door at Wittenberg, wanting to have public discussion, debate, about points that were troubling to him that ought to be reconsidered. He was an ordained monk. He had the capacity to be doing that for the well-being of his flock and the community. But this year, it's not just the Reformation. This is the 500th anniversary of that great event. And as I said in my lecture the other day, that Martin Luther had no idea, really, what God was going to do through that act. 500 years now. We like to celebrate just another birthday. Okay, maybe some of us may not. But one year, one more year, and we celebrate. We give gifts. We have a dinner. We have a party. We have guests over. We enjoy just even a one-year anniversary. This is 500 years. There's something significant that we ought to recognize about God's providence and this kind of a proverb: do not move the ancient boundary that your fathers have set. From this perspective, we can ask, in that we are commanded not to move the ancient boundary set by our fathers, what is this boundary given God's providence? How ought we to think about it and do what it says? Again, point number one, what the boundary is for us. Maybe to help you grasp some of this, we could think of this boundary in terms of one saving God, three saving persons. That's the Trinity. There's one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As you've heard me say, and I will never tire of putting it this way, the Scripture teaches that it is the Father who appoints salvation. He, in eternity, said in council with His Son and the Spirit that I, as Father, will send you the Son, and you will be the Savior. You will save, as the appointed Savior, a people that I have chosen and appointed also to be saved by you. This is the arrangement, and I'm appointing you as my Son, and the Son there in eternity agrees with the Father and says, in the language of the Scripture, here I am, send me. I will go. I will be what you want me to be. I will do what you want me to accomplish. Which leads us to the second point, is that the Son then accomplishes that salvation. He comes and fulfills the law, and in the fullest dimension of the law, he not only having kept the demands of the law, he dies for the sake of the penalties of the law for those that he represents. Jesus Christ becomes, in the fullness of time, a Savior for sinners. He fulfills the law that the sinner not only does not fulfill, but as we learned in a lecture over the weekend, cannot fulfill. Jesus Christ accomplishes what the Father appointed. And then as Jesus died, raised, returned to heaven with the Father, then sends the Holy Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And then it's the Holy Spirit's role then to come, as Jesus promised, to apply that salvation. The Father appointed, Christ accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies it. What does he do? But he accompanies the preaching of the gospel with power and with miraculous ability to open eyes, to renew hearts, to enliven wills that are enslaved to sin. He awakes and raises from the dead hearts that are dead in trespasses and sins, so that when they hear of Jesus Christ as a Savior, they are already inwardly convicted by the preaching of the law that they need Christ as a Savior. And the Holy Spirit says, in effect, here, let me take your hand and open it to receive what God offers in Christ. There is, in the shedding of His blood, a sufficient, everlasting provision for your sins. And there is, in Christ's life, a sufficient and everlasting righteousness that can be easily, permanently credited to your account. As if not only you had not sinned, but that you had kept the law. Because that's what Jesus did. It's not just that he did not sin. He didn't just sit around and do nothing. He kept the law. And so we can consider this boundary marker signifying to us that there is one saving God in three saving persons. Do not move the ancient boundary that your Father in heaven has set. We could think of it, if we want to do another little number way of thinking of it, of our Lord Jesus' 3 years, where he not only kept the law, but in keeping the law, Jesus did what is good. And the Apostle Peter, and it's in other places too, focus on the fact that he went around doing good. How are you doing, people ask. Well, I'm doing good. No, you're not. Oftentimes, you're not doing good. You may be doing well. You're smiling. You recognize that the question deserves an adverb as the response and not a noun or an objective noun. But we're not doing good oftentimes, even though we're doing well. Jesus went around doing good. He healed people. Compassion. We read in statements that Jesus stretched out his hand, moved with compassion. He healed, raised the dead, cured the demon-possessed. Jesus, for 3 years, relentlessly did what was good. And then 3 days, where at the end of it he was crucified, and then the day after that he was still buried, but then on the third day he was raised again. This is an ancient boundary mark that we simply cannot move. You cannot rewrite history. You can try to reinterpret it. Heretics have done that throughout the ages. But you cannot erase history. This is God's providence. This is concrete that when it first happened was laid down and a little muddy and murky. But it settled solid. And you cannot undo it. That's what the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are. These are God's mementos. These are his boundary marks saying, I was there. This is what I did in my son. And it's a boundary mark for you forevermore to have to consider. Some people trip over this boundary mark. It's in their way. They try to move it. Foolishness of the cross, the preaching of the death of Jesus Christ, foolishness to the Greeks. But we cannot move it, though we try. God has it there as the boundary mark that we should remember. In terms of our own place in the church, in our era of history, we could think of this boundary mark in terms of 5 points, can't we? The 5 points, we say, of Calvinism. Though it's not Calvin who originated these points or even thought of these points, they're called the 5 points of Calvinism because it's people that wanted to move the boundary mark that came against it. And they protested this in terms of the Synod of Dort and the Remonstrants and the Arminians historically. But these 5 points undergird what the Bible teaches. We hear it as TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace. I know I'm misspelling it. Limited atonement, the L, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Total depravity, that man is dead in sin, as we heard the other night. He is not merely sick, he's not merely ill, he's dead. His predicament is hopeless. As one comment yesterday was, is that people are not only dumb, they're dead. They're dead. They are totally depraved. They are not as bad as they could be. There's variation amidst people in terms of sinning, but they're all totally depraved. In other words, in terms of our thinking, in terms of our desiring, in terms of our doing, we are totally dead. The whole person is defiled by sin. That's total depravity, unconditional election, that therefore sinners are saved not because they have anything they can do, anything to commend them to God, but God in eternity, as the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's unconditional election. And it's not something that we should try to move, as many people do. It's something that in God's design of Scripture is there for the comfort of people who are troubled, who may wonder about their standing with God. And as they are in Christ believing, unconditional election is a reminder that God has thought of us in eternity and will therefore keep us into eternity. Limited atonement that the sacrifice Jesus made at the cross was, although offered to all humanity, Christ came to save sinners. He came for mankind, not angels. And so, therefore, the gospel is for all humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Salvation has come to all men, the Scripture teaches. And even in that all men, there is the distinction that it's not just to the Jew, as it was under the Old Testament, much of the history of the world, but now as this mystery is unfolded in the new covenant, that it's for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so Jesus' atonement is universal in the sense that the death of Christ applies to all people in terms of the offer, but it's applied specifically to the elect. And that is why, whether Jew or Gentile, there are some that will not believe it. God has not designed that atonement, just like the sacrifice offered in Israel was not for the Babylonians or whoever else nation. It was for God's people. And so the death of Christ is applied to them. It is limited in terms of its application to the elect. Though those elect may be people, as the Scripture tells us, from every tongue, tribe, and people. The atonement is limited. Those that want to move the boundary marker, they limit it too. They limit it in terms of its effectiveness. They say that, well, it is for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Well, why then does not everyone believe? Well, the atonement must be limited in terms of its power. But we don't believe that because the Scripture doesn't teach that. Irresistible grace that a sinner can't strong arm over God, can't arm wrestle the strong outstretched arm of the Lord to save and say, I got you. It can't happen. Grace is irresistible, to continue in the tulip. Smells good. Irresistible grace. You look back in your own life as a believer, and aren't you thankful for irresistible grace? That the Holy Spirit, in not merely knocking on the door of your heart and pleading and saying, pretty please, I want to save you, but will you? No, he sovereignly, powerfully, demonstrably, effectively persuades you of all these things so that in his gentle grace he leads you to come most willing but being made willing by his grace. And we're glad that he's not strong-armed us, but he has saved us in a strong way. It's irresistible. And then, of course, with perseverance, we come and we continue. And we are fish that are going against the stream. We are travelers that are going against the wind. And it rains hard upon us. And the snow piles up and it's hard to tread through. But God gives us the ability, by the same grace in which we're saved, to keep on keeping on. To persevere. To continue. Whatever the affliction, whatever the besetting sin, God says, we'll keep going. And he gave us the grace of perseverance in the gospel. This is an ancient boundary mark that the Reformation took from the Scripture Though it hadn't been worked out in church history to this extent, it had begun under especially the man of Augustine in the early church. But because of the Dark Ages, these things did not develop. Now the Lord, having pruned, is having to blossom again in church history. We partake of that. Could we not mention this boundary marker in terms of five solas? We could. It'd be a good idea to have a Reformation symposium about the five solas. Hey, we did that. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. This is the ancient boundary mark that our fathers have set. The Scripture says to us, do not move it. Not merely because it's an unspoken law, do not move it. It's not merely because it's outlined, do not move it, but the Spirit is impressing on the church over the ages through the Scripture, this is where God has allotted things. We shall not move it. We have an inner persuasion not to. Well, I go on to a second point in terms of what the boundary is, and just note that what this boundary is and that it is ancient. Let's consider the proverb in terms of this boundary, secondly, being ancient. You know the Scripture's expression, the Ancient of Days. Scripture speaks of things ordained from days of old, before times eternal. Our salvation concerns eternity into history. We're talking about old stuff, very old. Not getting into age of the earth, I'm personally persuaded it's a young earth. Even still, that's old. 4,000 years, that's old. 6,000 years, 10,000, that's old. Our salvation concerns eternity into history. It concerns things that are transcendent, high and lifted up, but then things that have to do with incarnation. The Word, who in the beginning was with God and who was God, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. These are ancient things that go back to eternity, which we cannot fathom as finite creatures. The counsel of God determining that Christ would become a man. Our boundary is ancient because it tells us that this is an Old Testament brought to a New Testament. This is an ancient boundary mark. It's ancient because the fathers have set it for us. You look at the fathers, and in terms of the way it's used in the Bible, it would refer, as I mentioned, to the generation that came into the promised land. And according to Joshua 13 through 19, couple chapters of Numbers that outline who gets what property, which tribe is located where, and the whole survey of the thing according to the mind of God. The fathers, Moses, Joshua, the elders of those cities said, this is what God wants. These are the boundary markers. Ephraim, no, you're up there. Benjamin, you're down here. God had laid out the inheritance for his people. The fathers, you remember Hebrews says, the fathers were spoken to in the prophets. The whole Old Testament, the leaders from generation to generation, the fathers. Abraham, of course, the Jews would say, our father Abraham. And they lauded themselves as being children of Abraham. And Jesus brought to bear on them a searchlight that, no, you're not Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would hear my word. And so it's not just outwardly, there's a spiritual point to these very things. Really, our father, as Paul teaches to the Galatians, our father, Abraham, is father of those who believe the promise of the gospel like he did. And all of those who believe on Christ, they are Abraham's children. That's the teaching of Galatians chapter 3. We can think of the fathers in terms of the apostles. The apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that you'd have many tutors in Christ, but you would not have many fathers. I became your father by means of the gospel. I commanded you. I gave you an example. I provided for you. I led you. I cared for you as a father figure. The apostles were our fathers. And of course, we go even past the apostles to what we call the church fathers. And what did these ancient fathers do in the generations after the Messiah and the apostles? But they, taking the scripture, they said, here's what the scripture teaches. We're putting down this boundary stone. We happened to find this stone as we were tilling and as we were farming. And we have to see that this stone belongs with that stone. And so we're going to make the wall on the property line of the Christian faith and we'll put it there. Don't move the ancient boundary mark. And so you've got the church fathers that in the study and ministry of the gospel are bringing up these stones, some of them very heavy, some of them rather plain and common, but they're adding to where the boundary line is to be. They're demarcating what is our inheritance from what is not our inheritance. Church history then bears a very significant point that we should not move the ancient boundary which our church fathers have set. This is of great importance because that's what the Reformation was all about. Basically, the Church of Rome went over to the edge of the property and said, let's take these boulders, bring them back into the field, obscure the boundary mark, we're going to move it. You know what? Let's take this section of the wall and let's take all these stones and move them 100 yards that way. And we'll reconfigure things. That's what they did throughout church history from the Middle Ages on. Some of the wall stayed intact. The doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, the importance of such things as baptism and the Lord's Supper. The wall wasn't totally ruined. You could see that property is the property of the Christian church. But that wall, someone's broken in to that wall and rocks are strewn here again. And now it looks like there's something else being built over there. And the Reformation said, we got to put these stones back where they belong. We've got to put them on the property line. And so the Reformation gave a particular application to this verse. I haven't looked to see who quotes it where in the Reformation. It's just my sort of ministerial hunch that it had relevance back then. But as you can see, it does have relevance today as well, because the Reformation continues, and we find these boulders under weeds over here, and they should be here and visible. And sometimes the church today is tripping over things that we're discovering that were put back in the middle of the field in our property. And we've got to till it up again and put it back where it really should belong. The Reformation's continuing. The wall, the boundary mark, is being clearly established more solidly. Therefore, number four, having seen that the boundary is ancient, point number three, the boundary is set. It's set there. God has set it. You can build no other foundation than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Anyone who builds on it, Paul says, beware. Watch what you teach, preachers of the gospel. You got to build on this foundation. The boundary mark is set. It's set from eternity. That's the surveyor's line that says, here's how this is going to look. It's in history where Christ has put his concrete footprints in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven. These things are set. Church history continued with church fathers. And you've got church councils that said, that is right for the boundary. We're setting this. We're going to put a sign up at the boundary and say, this property belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. And you have men like Augustine that would say, I wouldn't be persuaded of the gospel unless the church had told me what the gospel is. And of course, the Church of Rome says, aha, see, there it is. The church determines everything alone. It's not scripture alone. But what Augustine was getting at is that the church has a persuasive placard, a bulletin board that says, here is what God has set. It has relevance. All their creeds, all the church councils that when they spoke according to the scripture are binding. They're true. And because the scripture is underneath it, it's therefore a boundary mark that we must recognize and not move because our fathers have said it. There's a relevance for this today, that whatever statement of faith the church puts together, whatever teaching goes on in a congregation, whatever ministry, the work of presbyteries, church synods nowadays, that we put these stones where they belong. They are set. We must set our stones, we must set our stakes where Christ would have them set. It pertains even today, as well as creeds, councils, confessions, statements of faith. But lastly, I just want to say that the boundary obviously should stay. Do not move the ancient boundary your fathers have set. Declaration of Independence of our own nation recognizes to the effect the patience of the people to endure troubles. Government getting big, getting intrusive. The American people historically are a patient people. They don't want revolution unless we need to. There's patience. There's a recognition, historically at least, that we don't want to move the ancient boundary that's been set by our fathers. And so we'd rather endure General Gage for a while. We'd rather endure the king. But when it comes point for dealing with it, we'll deal with it. Reformation, other things of lifting away tyranny from an oppressed nation. The boundary should stay. There are many things in the church that we have to patiently endure. Don't we have to endure and put up with ourselves? We have to endure and tolerate other Christians who sin against us, who are weak, who are comparatively slower to learn things, who for whatever reasons are disadvantaged, going at different rates, have particular trials that you or I may not have. We don't want to move the ancient boundary. Did you know that even good Christians can pick up stones and throw them over here? You even hear it when you say, I don't think that they're a Christian. Yeah, I really don't think that they're regenerate. Well, maybe that's the case, but maybe not. Has that person been baptized? Do they profess the faith? Are they under church discipline for that that apparently grieves you such? If that really is the case about that person, ought you then process that according to the order of the church for church discipline? Even we ourselves can take up the smaller stones that are at the wall and pick it up and move it somewhere else. The boundary should stay. And as far as it's right for it to stay. That's the kind of thing that Paul's getting to Timothy at here. The time is going to come when there will be people who want their ears tickled. They're getting tired of hearing the truth. And they're going to not only invite, they are going to accumulate teachers to themselves. That's the history of the church. You remember in Acts chapter 20. Paul said, after my departure, savage wolves, not polite kittens, friendly pups and dogs, savage wolves are going to enter in and bring from among the membership people that will walk like them and ruin the faith if they could. That's church history. You see it with the Christological heresies, Trinitarian heresies. You see it with false views on salvation that the Reformation clearly uncovered with the Church of Rome. Many such things. The boundary must stay until it's time that it needs to be dealt with and put things back where it should be when others have not had it to stay. We live in times where the gospel message is not clearly burning in some churches. There are Christian people, as I would believe there are in the Church of Rome. There are Christian people in evangelical churches, and in terms of their history, they may be in the right side of the boundary mark, but really they don't believe the gospel. They don't know the gospel. They think it's about their own self-improvement. They think the gospel and Christ exists so that you can become prosperous. They think it's therapy, social dimensions. But the gospel is about saving sinners and preparing them for glory. Worship, we talked about it in the Q&A yesterday, that how worship is so self-serving nowadays. This is a boundary mark that has been moved. We call it a service of worship for a purpose. It's about Christ. It's about giving to God. It's about using the means of grace so that we will give to God thanks and glory for what he's done for us. The boundary should stay. False teaching needs to be dealt with. Godly living should continue earnestly. But in the end, as we think about what the boundary is, that it's ancient, that it's set, and that it should stay, think again of this. Psalm 16, verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good heritage. To quote the ancients, we have a goodly heritage. It's a good heritage. We have the truth of the gospel. We have real worship according to the mind of God. And we have people that, like ourselves, are growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just think of it. We are recognizing the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The however many thousand from the time of Christ, recognition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are. God could have had it that it was someone else and not us. And that we were the stone movers and wall destroyers and boundary movers. And yet God had grace upon us to believe on Jesus Christ. We live in such times as we do, but we are people in these times as we are. Jesus has not left his church. He's clearly with it. And so then, do not move the ancient boundary by which your fathers have set it. But let's live in it, in the freedoms that God has brought us by the gospel. Let us pray. O Lord our God, many more words could be said in thanks for the whole scope and the course of your desire to save a people to yourself. And Lord, as we reflect on eternity and into history, and unto eternity the same, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that Christ has become our Savior and is dying and rising for us. Lord, thank you for this inheritance. Thank you that we are a part of it. That you thought of us when we were low, sinners, alienated from you, hostile to you. Yet you had mercy on us to forgive us, to bring us to yourself and lavish upon us in the safety of your walls all of grace that you have for us to know and grow in. Lord, enrich our faith. May we uncover greater things that our property has for us in the church and in the faith we profess. Deepen our love for you. Give us safety. Help us to Deal with those who seek to bring harm against your protective walls. Lord, we are precious living stones to you. Thank you for your grace. We celebrate it. In Jesus' name, amen.